1 Corinthians 7, page 1149, starting at verse 25. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. Because of this present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they did not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. There's those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in the right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honourably towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Amen.
Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we call out to you for wisdom in this matter. We ask that as we speak on this topic and on these matters that had arisen in the church in Corinth, that, Lord, you would speak to us today. I pray that we would all, no matter what our circumstances are here this morning, see something in this. This is your word. And I pray that you would speak to us through it, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Amen. The first thing I thought when I came to this passage from verse 25 onwards is, Jamie, why didn't you get Ken to talk on this? But here we go. Buck stopped here. So just to try and it's a long subject that Paul is addressing here, and it covers not just these 15 verses but the whole chapter, notably in chapter 7, but it's also something that is reoccurring in Paul's language and his letters to the churches spread out, and it's difficult to talk about it in this age. And I come before you now as a pastor, but also as someone who's failed miserably in this department before. As a young man, I was certainly not someone that pursued, and I admit this to my shame, as a young man who did not pursue sexual purity. I speak as a pastor here today who did not take his marriage vows seriously when I was first married to Amy back in 2003. So I speak as someone who really has messed up in what Paul is calling us to do. But I speak also as someone who knows and stands under the grace of God, someone who can stand and give testimony to today to the fact of God's goodness, that because we honoured him in our marriage as a husband and wife who perhaps had fallen out of love with each other very early on, was clinging to the vows that we made to God. And even though we couldn't necessarily find strength in the vows that we made to one another, we realised that we had made a far greater vow to God. And relying upon that, I can only testify to God's goodness that he was able to restore my marriage to my wife, Amy, and we've been married since 2003. It hasn't been easy, has been difficult, but we can testify to the grace and to the goodness and to the faithfulness of God. So please don't think, as we cover some pretty difficult ground, that I'm standing up here as someone who thinks they've got it all stitched up, because that is not the case. And, you know, it doesn't take the brains of an archbishop to realise that we live in an age where just this, the culture that we're in, the turnover rate is much faster, I think, than it has ever been. You just notice things is just ramping up, and this consumerist attitude where we just try things and we don't like it and we throw it away and we move on to the next thing is just prevalent. This is the culture that we live in. And for those that put their hope in anything outside of Jesus Christ, we'll not find satisfaction in the world. The Bible's so clear about this. We will only find true satisfaction and true contentment when we find it first in the Lord, in Jesus. And so this is difficult ground, but I preach it passionately because I know that it has saved my life and transformed my marriage in the way that I fought, and given me true peace and true contentment as I've put that confidence in the Lord. So the first thing to note as we come to this passage is actually to try and understand it in its entirety and the whole context. So we're going to try and do that somewhat, but you're best just reading through the whole letter. By coming initially to chapter 7, we see these words, don't we, as we open up chapter 7, where Paul says, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So Paul is writing in response to a letter or a series of letters that he has received. He's addressing some very prominent and very serious issues that people have been writing to him about, the content of which seems to have been influenced by some who, out of their concern, and I think rightly so, out of their concern for the way the culture had slowly seeped into the church, as we know by now in our Corinthian series, the city of Corinth was very cosmopolitan, and there were all sorts of things going on. And this new Christian formation, this new Christian church, was slowly starting to be influenced by the culture all around it, and it was coming into the church. And so in response to this, some of the, I think, probably well-intended people initially were bringing in extra rules, the rulers there or the people of power, were bringing in extra rules into the church, notably concerning sexual behaviour. And what was a very hedonistic society, a very hedonistic culture in the city of Corinth. It was said to Corinthianize was to indulge in pleasure, notably sexual promiscuity and immorality. And so, as we've already seen from Paul in chapters 5 and 6, we see how he addresses this sexual immorality, sexual sin in the local church. A Corinthian culture believed that marriage was not the place where one could find or experience sexual fulfillment. Some members of the community were visiting prostitutes because prostitution was socially acceptable. Another we hear of someone sleeping with their stepmom. It was just basically a massive mess because they had taken on the values of the world and the city around them. And the church was not standing out as this pure, undefiled bride that we are called to be. And in response to this, in response to the fact that the Christians were behaving in this way, some other Christians reacted by being overly ascetic, overly religious, laying on extra demands upon the church. Now, it was right to react to the hedonism of the culture, of course, especially in light of the fact that it was creeping into the church. But what we see is that, or what we gauge from the letters that were being sent to Paul, was that they had overreacted. And so verse 1, some were saying, it is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman at all. And Paul is writing in response to these issues. So scanning through chapter 7 very briefly, there are some other things, of course, that come up. And we're not going to cover them all this morning, but just to highlight a few of these things that have jumped out to me, and we don't have time to discuss in any great detail. But first point, kind of chronologically through it, verse 4, Paul views marriage with complete equality. This was revolutionary, and for those that sort of write Paul off as this sort of misogynistic bloke who hated women or was very oppressive in the language that he used, you don't understand the context that Paul's writing into, because very much the way it was back then was a very patriarchal, male-oriented society. And what Paul is saying here in verse 4 is that, no, we are both to sacrificially give of ourselves to one another, man to wife and wife to man, husband to wife and wife to husband. So Paul views marriage as one of equality. That's not addressing roles. We're talking about equal in value, absolutely on a level playing field, equal in value. And that would have been shocking to the culture of the day. Notice also from verse 10, the earthly permanence of marriage. Paul sees marriage as something that you are committed to for the rest of your life here on earth. Notice also verses 12 to 16, how to conduct yourself with an unbelieving spouse. And this may be relevant to some people here today. Certainly I've got friends who struggle with this, who've either come to faith or maybe they've rushed into marriage and not thought through the implications of being a Christian married to an unchristian, or, as I said, someone's come to faith in the marriage and they're married to someone who doesn't love Jesus. And Paul is writing in response to this, saying, no, be faithful, be loyal, and maybe by your actions it will speak and bear testimony to the grace and the goodness of Christ. And can I just stop there and just say, if that is someone's experience here today, Then we are praying, and we will be praying that God will, by his Holy Spirit, speak into that partner's life and show and reveal by the Holy Spirit who Jesus is. So we are praying. Verses 17 to 25 is now talking about the calling to now live as Christians in whatever position you are when you came to faith. In the workplace, whatever you did before, it doesn't suddenly mean you will leave the workplace and become Christians and go live in some freaky community somewhere. No, the language of this text is saying wherever you were called, in whatever environment that was, if that's in the business world or wherever, be a Christian where you are, slave, free, and so on. And then landing at our text today, where he picks up on sexual behavior again, he does so, and he pretty much categorizes that into three different areas: married folk, widows, and those that are not married. And he specifically here brings up the advantages of being unmarried or of being single. And that's kind of where we're going to pitch down today. So verse 26 from the passage we've had read out to us, he says, I think that in view of the present distress, literally the present necessity, some believe that Paul is referring to a specific and unusual problem taking place in the area. So that some scholars say this could be a famine or something going on around the area of Corinth here. However, the language of verse 28, worldly troubles, suggests a more general idea. It's a predicament that faces all Christians as they seek to serve Christ in this present evil age. Paul is basically saying, in these last days, from when Jesus came and ascended into heaven and until he comes back again in glory, you're going to be in these last days and you will face many different types of troubles in this present evil age. And basically what Paul is saying is that how we are to conduct ourselves in these last days matter to God. How we live, how we conduct ourselves, our actions matter to a holy and righteous God. And even though Paul is flicking between God's commands, you'll see it, this sort of swaying of balance in the language here, even though he's flicking between God's commands and Paul's advice. We do well to heed both, because remember, Paul is an apostle of the Lord, with, if you like, a direct line to him as an apostle, verse 40. So into these difficult days, this present distress, Paul wants to address the letter, remember, that has been sent to him about whether to wed or not wed, to have sex or not to have sex, to remain single or not to remain single, and so on. Now, one of the things in our passage that Paul wants to state is that despite marriage being a God-ordained mandate in the beginning, we now, having messed paradise up, live in this fallen state. And so in these messed up final days, Paul says it's probably not a bad thing if you are single. In fact, Paul says it is more desirable to be single. And I hear some of you say, in true pantomime fashion, respond to me if you like, "Oh no, it isn't." But Paul would respond, "Oh yes, it is." So follow me, verse 26. "Because of the present crisis," in the NIV, in the new, nearly infallible version, or if you like, in the ESV, the extremely sanctified version, "in the present distress," depending on, "I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is." What does Paul mean? He means if you are single, awesome. Enjoy it. It's a gift from God for some. And one we should celebrate and support as a church, as a good and godly and wholesome and complete way to live as a Christian. And I'm sorry that we do not. I don't think we've sussed this out as a church. But rather we try and force our singles onto this conveyor belt of life, don't we? To get married, settle down, have kids. And likewise, we can be seen to be doing this with our own children, for those of us that have families. We put this pressure on our kids like it's an ultimate achievement in life. Get married, settle down, have kids. I'm guilty of this. When you get married, I say, don't forget us. Make sure you live close, because there's going to come a time when someone will need to change my nappy and all the rest of it. We elevate marriage, as important as it is, to the top position in life, when it's not. That place is reserved for King Jesus. And far better is for us to want to say to our children, to say to our sons or daughters, if we have them, is, you know what, the greatest desire I have for you is that you fall in love with King Jesus. That you know him intimately and you walk with him through the adventure of life. And I think this is what Paul is saying here. Singleness is a gift. For some people, it's forced upon them. But it speaks here in terms of it being a gift. And what Paul would have us be reminded here is that if you are single, it is for Paul far more preferable, because in this time you have an opportunity to focus upon Jesus. Verse 32. Is concerned, you are concerned, you should be concerned about the Lord's affairs, how you can please the Lord. If you're single, don't find yourself pushed and forced onto this conveyor belt of life that says you need to do all of these things. Use your singleness to pursue and enjoy a relationship with the Lord. When you view singleness through this lens, it turns it into a wonderful thing and a great adventure. Whether you're called to singleness for all of your life or whether it's for a season, use your time free from married problems and nappies. Or as John Calvin puts it, troubles, annoyances and responsibilities. That was after 6 years of being married. Use this time to devote yourselves while you can, to give yourselves more freely to the Lord. Whether you've been single your whole life or single because of circumstances, divorced or widowed, being single shouldn't be looked upon in negative terms, especially by the church. As we've said, for some it is a gift from God. Use your time wisely, brothers or sisters. Now, it's important also to say that the Apostle Paul, of course, isn't an idiot. He knows that although it is good, verse 8, he says, to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it is good for you to stay unmarried, as I do. But if you cannot control yourselves, then you should just get married. Just because Paul has stated that to remain single is good, he is not saying, as some may conclude, that marriage is bad. Remember in the other letters, as Tom alluded to in our introduction to the service, to the other letters in the church, in Ephesus, for example, he writes about the beautiful mystery of marriage and the way in which, if it's modelled correctly, it somehow shouts and tells and declares and shows the wonderful, beautiful gospel message where Jesus comes down to earth, takes on humanity, and he willingly submits to the Father. He lays down his life for rebellious and unfaithful people that they might become beautiful and become his. In 1 Timothy 3:2, the apostle was telling the leaders of the churches to be faithful to your wives. He condemns those, in fact, in 1 Timothy 4:3, those who forbid marriage. So Paul is not speaking negatively of marriage. He holds it up as something wonderfully beautiful that speaks in some mysterious way of the gospel message and Christ laying down his life for the church. But remember the Corinth context that Paul is speaking into. He is addressing a letter, verse 1, to a group among the Corinthian Christians who not only condemn sexual promiscuity, right, good, but also argued, wrong, that Christians should avoid marriage altogether and abstain from sex, even those in marriage. This group of people had a poor understanding of what marriage was. And although Paul doesn't dismiss this slogan, and it was a slogan, it is good, verse 1, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, he does oppose sexual immorality, and he recognises a certain value in remaining unmarried, verses 7 and 8. Now, later on, he can give specific and valid reasons why a Christian may decide to stay single, verses 29 to 35. But he must correct those who view marriage wrongly in the letter. Such as the comedian Chris Rock said, "Do you want to be single and lonely or married and bored?" People, there's a lot of people laughing, to be fair. People that misunderstood what marriage was about, or who demand celibacy, or who see sex purely in negative terms. And as uncomfortable as it may be, I believe that the church does have a prophetic mandate, a voice, to, if you like, be like Paul, in navigating through similar complicated times, living in an overly sexualized culture where sex is cheapened and meaningless, and the philosophy is have sex with anyone you want. The church's prophetic voice is holding up a better way, pointing people to Christ, holding up a higher view of marriage and sex and singleness and the beauty of maintaining here your virginity for the special one that God has for you if you're called to be married. The tragic truth is that the church hasn't known how to respond. We have not kept up with the times, and we are now viewed as being outdated. Neither do we know always, and sadly, how to model sexual purity and how to speak into the culture. People are looking at our marriages all over the place. They're looking at Christian leaders, for example, falling by the wayside, going off and having affairs. And we are not speaking as we should be, or being as we should be, a good witness to a culture that is falling apart, chasing after these things. We have in many ways become like the church in Corinth, and sexual immorality has crept into the church. Pornography has robbed our young men of the ability to treat women the way that they deserve, and vice versa, instead objectifying them and so on. You know, one of the saddest things I think I ever had to do before I came here was a joy and a privilege, was going to speak at a youth event down in Hampshire. Several hundred kids were there. I had the opportunity to share my testimony and then share the gospel. And part of my testimony, as many of you know, was struggling as a young, angry guy with the battle of pornography. And I explained to them how the gospel set me free from that prison. And how Christ cleaned me and set me free from it. The talons and the prison that is pornography. And I can remember feeling very awkward about talking about this. But I felt it was right to do so because we were talking to kids sort of between 11 and 16. And at the end I said, okay, if anyone of course wants to come forward for prayer because you're struggling with likewise things. And remember, I was at a Christian camp. These were Christian kids. And there was maybe about, you know, I don't know, maybe 100 is probably a more realistic estimation. Out of that 100, I'm not even joking, about 3/4 of them came forward to pray because they had an issue or they were exposed in some way to pornography or sexual immorality. And don't think that this is necessarily an only exclusively male problem, because it's not. I've preached also at other churches, and I've shared the same testimony and the same gospel, and I've said, if anyone has some problems, come forward, I'll pray for you. We pray that the Lord would set you free from the talons and the prison of being addicted to pornography, viewing pornography. And I'm telling you, in that situation, 70% of the people came forward were women. This is a very real problem. And the church cannot bury our heads in the sand and just avoid the topic as if sex is a dirty word. Remember when Amy and I got married, we went before our vicar and we were going through the vows and he just could not say the word sexual union. It was like, through union, as if it was some sort of a dirty word. Okay, so in the words of those well-known philosophers, Salt and Pepper, let's talk about sex. I actually recently had this awkward dad-son chat last month with my oldest. I'm not sure who was the most embarrassed, Samuel or me. But hey-ho, let's have a church chat as well. And probably some of you would be thinking, I can't believe we're talking about sex on a Sunday morning. But let me say I wish there were more kids in here as well to tell them about pursuing a life of purity and holiness and to say that sex is not bad. Sex is God's idea. Clearly, you can see by the size of my minibus and the fact we take up a whole roll, I'm an advocate. But you've got to lighten it up a bit. Biblical sexuality promotes and encourages the sexual union between one man and one woman joined together in marriage. This is God's beautiful plan. This is the only way. One man, one woman, which God has ordained for his glory and for our enjoyment. And anything else outside of that is a sin. Outside of marriage is a sin. And it put Jesus upon a cross. Chapter 6, 12 to 20. Sexual purity within the prescribed biblical boundaries of marriage is something that should be taught and celebrated. But also, from our passage today, we see it's not the only form of sexual purity that should be promoted. It's okay to wait for your perfect partner, your husband or wife. It's okay to be single. But if you can't, verse 8 and verse 36, find someone, get married. God willing, have children. And if you're really mad, have 5. It's okay. The problem with marriage within the Corinth context, as Paul sees it here, and I believe this is the point, and I'm getting to the point now because I can see some of you looking a bit flustered right now and a bit red like that. Oh, I can't believe he's talking about sex in church. Is that no matter how well intentioned you might be, marriage can be elevated to the top place it was never meant to be, i.e. instead of Jesus. You were made first and foremost to know intimately Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, if you are married, yes, love your spouse. Lay your life down for each other. Lay your lives down for each other, married people. Let it model the gospel. Ask yourselves, how is my marriage modeling the gospel? I'm speaking to myself. But do not elevate marriage to the place that is reserved for God. Your husband or your wife, they cannot live up to that responsibility. And you will end up finding yourself disappointed when they don't. If you're single, don't live your lives for yourselves. Devote your lives to serving King Jesus. And whatever your circumstances, single, married, betrothed, widowed, Paul would have us be reminded of two things this morning that I see from the text. One, we are in the last days, verse 26. Time has grown very short, verse 29. Everything on this earth is fleeting and it's passing away, verse 31. Even marriage is temporary. We will not be married in heaven according to the scriptures. The only marriage we see in the end is one between Jesus and his church. That's us, that's you, who he calls his bride. Sorry, chaps. And he is coming back, says the scriptures, for his faithful bride, for whom he died, he bled and died and was nailed to a cross for us, for you, for his church, that we might be presented pure and spotless, like a virgin dressed in white garments, ready to come out and meet her groom. That's Jesus, the groom. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. That's how God sees you, sees the church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Live like it. Revelation 19:79, Tom again alluded to this earlier. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. That's us. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who were invited to this wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. So number one, live whatever your circumstances. Live knowing that we are in the end times and everything on this earth is temporal. Live whether you're married or whether you're not, wholly devoted to the Lord. And second and last, I think the overriding attitude, what's sort of flowing through this passage of the believer, is that whatever those circumstances are, whether you're married, single, waiting, frustrated, widow, divorce, wherever your circumstances are, wherever you're at, to find contentment in the Lord. To find contentment in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you find your contentment in Jesus? Or have you been weighed down by the restlessness of the world? It's hard, isn't it? The immediate application here today, whether you're wed or not, or virgin or not, in these last and difficult days, is to be content and to be devoted in and to the Lord. Verse 17, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them. Wherever you're at, however you've come into church today, just as God has called you, this is the rule I lay down in all of the church. This is not just a Corinth application. He's saying, I lay down this rule for all the churches, all the believers. Be content with wherever you're at. Verse 35, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Devote yourselves to the Lord. Get that bit right. The word devotion in the Greek is euproseros. And it means to constantly attend to something, notably to constantly come to something that you love. Out of this devotion to the object you adore, there you will find contentment. You need to get this right. This is basic, this is foundational. If everything's going wrong around you, come back to the fountain of life. Come back to Jesus. Find your contentment in him first. And through that lens, everything else makes sense. Out of this devotion to the object you adore, you will find true contentment, regardless of your circumstances. It's truth that goes beyond married or not status. In all areas, we are called to be content as Christians and to hold lightly to what we have in this life. It's the whole temporal message that Paul is bringing here. Hebrews 13:5, the writer to Hebrews writes, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because he says God is with you. That's all you need. God is with you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. 1 Timothy 6:6-7. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world and we're going to leave with nothing. Are you dissatisfied with life right now? With your work, a wider application, with your friends, with your finances, with the size of your house or what your car looks like. The call here still applies. Find your contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a story and then we'll wrap up. Russell Conwell told of an ancient Persian, Ali Hafed, who owned a very large farm that had orchards, grain fields and gardens. It was amazing. Ali was a wealthy and content man. One day Ali entertained a guest who told him all about the diamonds around the world and how wealthy he would be if he just owned one of those diamond mines. So Ali Hafed went to bed that night a poor man. Why? Because he was discontented with what he had. Craving a mine of diamonds, he sold his farm to search for rare stones. He travelled all over the world and finally, because he spent all of his cash, he became so poor, so broken, so defeated that he committed suicide. One day the man who purchased Ali Hafed's farm led his camel in the garden to drink. And as his camel put in its nose into the brook, the man saw a flash of light from the sands of stream. He pulled out a stone that reflected all the hues of the rainbow. This man had discovered the mine of Golconda, the most magnificent diamond mine in all of history. And it was there all along for Ali Hafed. But he was discontent with what he had and went searching for it somewhere else. Brothers and sisters, the greatest treasure that you could ever have is not out there. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. To coin the words of St. Augustine in his Confessions, he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We need to get this part right, and we need to constantly come back to it. The Bible says in Isaiah, "Why do you spend silver on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen to me closely, carefully, and eat what is good and you will enjoy the choices of foods. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live." Are you dissatisfied with your circumstances? Are you lacking contentment? Jesus says, "Come to me, come. All of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Come to the fountain of life. Come to the bread of life. Come to the true water of life. Come to Jesus. It's what we're made for. Not the things of this world. Not even the beautiful institution of marriage or to be single and alone, but to be with Jesus, firstly, and to be in his church for his glory. This wonderful vision of church, what it will be in the new heavens. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, is reminding them of this fact. That the world is passing away, everything in it. We are in the last times. And whatever your circumstances are, brothers and sisters, as it was, as he was speaking to the church in Corinth, whether you're married or whether you're not, that we might identify with the apostle who said, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." I want to hold up this morning the beautiful institution of marriage. I want to hold up this morning and affirm those that are pursuing a life of purity as the godly thing to do, whether that is abstaining until you're married. If you've messed up, come to the cross, ask for forgiveness. There is plenty of grace and grace and grace upon grace, and you can start your life again. But I want to hold up virginity, maintaining it, remaining a virgin until you're married, is a good biblical thing. And I also want to hold up this morning that it is okay to be single. It is a fulfilling and complete way to live. And I want to affirm those that have made that choice. And I also want to say today that whatever your circumstances are, know that we're living in the end times. Live as if Christ is coming back soon today. And also be content in the Lord, because you will never be disappointed in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it speaks to us in so many different ways. Thank you, Lord, for the good and perfect plans you have for our lives. And we're sorry that so often we run ahead and try and do things our own way. And Lord, we just want to stop, take check, and acknowledge that we have done that. And we must confess and come to you now and, Lord, ask for your forgiveness. Why do we chase after everything else, but we negate our devotion to you? In you is everything we need. In you we are complete. And so, Lord, we come to you again this morning, confessing our sins, knowing that you are good and you are merciful and you are loving like a good Father. And we pray that we would feel the warmth and the embrace of your love this morning. But Father, do lift up those that are single, whether that's what they've chosen, whether that's the gift that's been given to them, or whether that's just been forced upon them, or whether that's through being widowed, or whatever their circumstances. And we want to apologize as a church for seeing that as something incomplete or any other way, negatively, and that they would feel affirmed from your word. Lord, also for those that are married, which I guess is most of us here today. And Lord, to confess, we haven't always modelled this. We don't model this as it should be modelled. And we've put unhealthy expectations on our spouses. And we've put them in the place of Jesus. And for this, Lord, we must again seek your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize that we are living in the end times. We have a mission to fulfill. We have a Jesus to shout about and to reflect in our marriages as well. And Lord, I pray for anyone here right now that is struggling with these things, whether it's remaining pure or suffering in marriage or whatever it may be, lacking contentment. That, Lord, you would once again remind us via your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we must find this in you. And so we come to you now. We give you our hearts, we give you our lives, we give you our minds, our bodies, our marriages, our families, everything. Lord, let us be content in finding you and being devoted to you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.